is too, isn't it? Isn't that missionary?
Yeah, I believe it is. That dinner was 30 years ago. It must have traumatized him badly. I'm guessing Jordan did something. He usually did. What a blessing to be here. What a privilege to stand here in this pulpit. Your pastor means so much to me, and this church means so much to me. And I'm just so thankful to be here and be a part of these services. I have observed something that concerns me, and I didn't know whether or not to say anything about it. But the aging process is advanced here. These young people have all grown up, and I don't know how that happened because I'm not any older. But it's been just a joy to be back. And I promised Brother Titus I would be good today. So let's have you turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. While you're turning there, I want to read a passage of Scripture to you out of the Psalms. But I'll be starting my text with you in Romans 14, titled, The Message is Seeing the Lord. I knew when Brother Gordon was preaching last night that the Lord had us going down the same path. But I want to read, while you're turning to Romans 14, I want to read Psalm 36 and verse 1. David says this, The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And as we heard last night, if there's no fear of God before your eyes, the problem is you're not seeing clearly. And David said that's the problem with men, the natural man. No fear of God before their eyes. Men and women need to see the Lord high and lifted up. And they need to see him for who he is. Not what they want him to be sometimes. They want it to be that he's just a God of all love, and he is love. But he's also holy. He's also just. He's also Lord. Amen. And they don't want to put him there, as we'll see in the message tonight. And the problem is they don't see clearly. And that results in there's no fear. The problem, as I see it, is that mindset can creep into the people of God. That there's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's just where Brother Gordon was last night. The eyesight, it isn't quite as clear as it could be. We want to hold up before you tonight the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that we are his. And if you see him clearly, that will be a wonderful thing. You'll say, hallelujah! What a Savior! But most enter the idea of his lordship, and I won't have him to be Lord of my life. Well, that is a problem. You're not seeing him clearly. So turn with me to Romans. You're already there. Romans chapter 14. I want to look at verses 7 through 9. When we, and Brother Gordon made this comment last night, when we see the Lord clearly, we will, Brother Titus said this part, then you will see yourself clearly. And Paul sees it clearly, right? He's a man of God writing what the Spirit of God has inspired him to write. And he says, verse 7, Romans 14, For none of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. I want to, with the Lord's help tonight, hold up before you Christ Jesus as Lord. And we are his. And if you're a child of God, Paul says you're bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ. And especially tomorrow, Lord willing, if the Lord gives us a tomorrow and gives us the opportunity to be in his house again, I want to show you that's a great thing. That's the blessings that flow out of the fact that he is Lord and we are his. It's too numerous to measure, too numerous to recount. But we take this passage in Romans chapter 14, and we realize no one lives unto themselves or die unto themselves. They're not their own master like they fancy themselves to be. They're not accountable only to themselves like they fancy themselves to be. But we're accountable to our Lord. We're accountable to him. And he's not neutral on how he wants us to live our lives. He's not, you just kind of make it up and do what you think. He wrote us a book and said, this is how I want my people to live. In fact, he gets so aggravated with the children of God in the Old Testament that in Ezekiel 36, he starting in verse about 20, 21, right in there, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my spirit in you guys, and you're going to live for me for my glory, for my honor, and for my glory, because right now you have profaned my name. And that's what he says to the folks of Ezekiel 36, through Ezekiel in chapter 36. And for my sake, for my holy name's sake, I'm going to have you live for me. And when you see the Lord as master, and that we are his, that will be your heart's desire, to live for him. Because we recognize none of us live unto ourselves or die unto ourselves. Whether we live unto the Lord. Verse 8. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We didn't start our lives. We didn't give ourselves life. We can't add one heartbeat to the Lord's determined lifespan of each one of us. You look at the words of Job in Job 14 in verse 5, that there's a boundary that man cannot pass. All the medical science advancements in the world is not going to make one pass the boundaries of God's sovereign providence. And we're his. He's Lord. And we're going to look at later on, right at the end, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 2, that God made him Lord. And here in this text in verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord. He's earned the right to be Lord. He's earned the right to direct his creation. He is, by ownership, he has the right to direct all of his creation. And by sovereign ability, he has that ability to direct his creation. And we're not independent free agents. We're his. And we need to be careful, and I need to be careful, and I'm speaking to myself as much as to anyone. I know and I recognize it's easy to get into the Psalm 36:1 mentality, and there's no fear of God before our eyes. The common modern-day preacher has watered it down so much, there's nothing to be afraid of. And then they can't figure out why people aren't interested in trusting Christ. They can't figure out why people aren't interested in having Christ be their Lord. Well, they've never presented any need that they need it. They've never shown the individual their desperate need of Christ. They've watered him down and puffed up man and tailored the message to man. But this passage in Romans 14, if you see it clearly, sets it absolutely straight. Look with me again in another passage in Job 21. Job 21, and there's just a couple of illustrations that I want to take through the scriptures. The first one being in Job 21 and verse 7. Job 21 and verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old? Yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, and their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. I mean, it's describing that life is good and profitable and easy. That they've been blessed of God's common grace. In God's common grace, their fields have received rain and their harvest has been plenty. In God's common grace, their cattle have flourished and their herds are full. Their children are healthy and many, and they take the timbrel and harp in verse 12 and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and then in a moment they go to the grave. Therefore, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We don't need you. That's the wicked, you see. But do we sometimes act like that? Do we sometimes act just like that? Depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? Life is wonderful without him. And that's the danger of affluence. That's the danger of living in such a prosperous place and at such a prosperous time. Why do I need God? And then there's no fear of God before their eyes. They breathe God's air. They drink God's water. They take their next breath because God says they can. And they don't care about God. Look with me in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. May this not be our thought process. May we truly see the Lord as Lord. May we truly see Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm reminded of John chapter 5, and I know I said Philippians, I haven't forgot. I'm reminded of John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. He's having one of his many interactions with the Pharisees, and he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The text says that therefore they sought the more to kill him, because he said that God was his Father, and that made him equal with God. And we need to see that Jesus is Lord. And everything you find in the Bible ascribed to God, you can ascribe it to Christ. And you take that word Lord and you look it up. And I remember the old days of a computer program that I used to have, the online Bible. I got it from your pastor, I think, or one of my earlier copies. And you click on the word and the definition would open up. And when the definition would open up for the word Lord, like it is in John in Acts 2:36, we'll be there in a little bit, it would be this large explanation of what it was to be Lord. Owner, master, disposer of a thing. In other words, he had the right and ability to say, this is how it's going to go. This is the way I've determined it. And see, if we can see him clearly as Lord, and by God's amazing grace, trust him as Christ, as Lord, as Savior, as Master. What a wonderful place to be. You say, hallelujah, what a Savior. But the natural man doesn't want any of that. The natural man, life's good, I don't need him. It's similar to Philippians. I'll get back to where I started in Philippians chapter 3. In verses 18 through 20. Philippians 3:18, Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now I want you to notice what he calls an enemy of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. So in verse 19, he begins to describe it, these individuals, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have in this text Paul describing those that he calls enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, whose they mind earthly things. Their focus is altogether wrong. And it's an offense to the cross. It is, as he describes it, enemies of the cross of Christ. Instead of holding up before men and women a picture of hope in a risen Savior, instead of holding before people a beacon of hope in a resurrected Lord, they see these men and women whose God is their belly, whose they're minding earthly things. And that's where Brother Gordon left us last night, where our focus can get off and our vision can be a little skewed and we're not seeing clearly, and the wrong things begin to take priority, and God's not front and center of our lives, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not in his rightful place in our estimations. He's in his rightful place. He's earned the right to be at the right hand of the Father. He's in his rightful place. But in our estimations, he's not number one in our lives too many times. Because we get our focus off. It's a very common thing. It's a theme that runs through the Scriptures. It just ought not to be a theme that runs through the people that name the name of Christ as Savior. I'm reminded of Pharaoh. Turn with me to Exodus 5. It's a very common theme in the Scriptures. Exodus chapter 5. And I want you to notice the first three verses, if you would. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, this is what a lot of people think. Pharaoh just articulated it plainly. Think about Pharaoh. Think about Moses telling this king of a great nation, "The Lord said." Well, Pharaoh's list of gods was plentiful. And he responds, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" That's a telling response. No fear of God before his eyes. The man of God comes in and said, "Thus saith God," and the response is, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to what he has to say?" May that never be the mindset of the people in this room that are saved. But rather, I want to know what the Lord has said. I want to know, "Preacher, tell me what this book tells us to do. Tell me how this book tells us to live." And also, we're getting into the book ourselves and finding for ourselves, the book says this, the Bible says this is right, this is wrong. God has no gray areas in his book. And we should never respond, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" I want to cause you to think about that response and what God did. He showed him. God showed Pharaoh amazingly, in an amazingly complex array of plagues targeting the gods of Egypt. He showed Pharaoh who he was over and over and over. Note to self, not a good place to be, right? Not a good place to be. You need to see the Lord. The same kind of thing happened in John 18 with Pilate. In John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 37 and 38. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. And to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone," notice this phrase, "everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Everyone that's of the truth heareth my voice. Remember the words of the Lord, my people love me and they follow me. Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" You hear any of that today? What is truth? You think you have a corner on truth? I don't have a corner on truth, but I know what truth is. I know where to find it. And this book is where you go to find what's right, what's wrong, what's true. But Pilate didn't see that. What is truth? And I've been told this in biblical discussions. You have your truth, I have my truth. That makes no sense to a thinking person. You can't say one and one is two and one is three, and they're both right. But that's what that thought gives you. You have your truth, I'll have my truth. And so Pilate just articulates the same response. Pilate articulates the me mentality. And I want to hold up before you in Acts chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here in verse 36 where I mentioned that I first ran across that computer Bible program that had the lengthy definition of what it was to be Lord and all the things that involved, including ownership and master and having the sovereign right to direct and order and be accountable to. See, one of the aspects is that, like we learn in Romans 14, not where we read from 7 to 9, that we don't live unto ourselves, we don't die unto ourselves. We're not accountable to ourselves. We're accountable to our Lord. That ought to make every one of us stand and pause. I'm accountable to the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He said, the saved are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul wasn't sugarcoating this. Paul recognized that standing before the Lord was going to be an unnerving endeavor. And I always at this moment remember this discussion I had with a church member many years ago. And he said, if I'm wrong, I'm just going to tell the Lord it's His fault. And I said, whoa. Do you mean to tell me that standing in the judgment seat of Christ, standing before your Lord, you're going to give Him a fingerful of attitude? You're just going to tell Him? And he said, no, I know I won't. But he had to be reminded, and I have to be reminded of that from time to time. He is the Lord. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, of course, we're familiar with this message that he preached. And he preached the sovereignty of God earlier in the portions, that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in verse 23. And you all have with wicked hands or by wicked hands have crucified and slain Him. And what you can easily see in verse 23 is that God is sovereign and that men are accountable. They with wicked hands. You think about a sovereign God and His ability to orchestrate and direct everything, that even what they did in wickedness, He was able to use in His will. And whatever He can't use in His will, Psalm 76:10, I think it is, He restrains. Not going to allow it. But He, in verse 24, talking about Christ, who God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of it, and begins to go on and tell him. He's talking about Christ, who you have crucified. He's talking to the Jew of his day, and those that pushed and clamored and screamed for the crucifixion of Christ. And the men in of that day that heard them. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were gripped with conviction. We were guilty. We did reject Christ. And maybe that's what it was. Maybe not everybody in this setting would have been those that clamored for the crucifixion of Christ, but they still knew in their hearts nonetheless, I rejected him in my heart. Who is Christ? And Peter held up before them a sovereign Savior who has conquered sin, has conquered death, and them accountable to him. Because he references their wicked hands. And we were guilty. We did break the law of God. We did reject Christ. And John 3:17 or 18 says, condemned already because of unbelief. That's all it takes. Just reject Christ. Condemned already. But Peter held up before them hope in Christ. And in verse 37, they heard this and they were pricked in their heart. It is my prayer that if you've never seen Christ as Savior, you would be pricked in the heart. That you would see him. Peter preached him high and lifted up, risen Lord and Savior. And I've been very feeble at it tonight, but I've tried to preach him high and lifted up in a risen Lord and Savior. And they were pricked in their heart. They said, what do we do? What? It was over in the other side of this building, back when it was the sanctuary. And the Lord began to plant those seeds that were pricking me in the heart. The Lord saved me one night after revival meeting. Bobby Aldridge was up from Peru, Brazil, I think it was. And he preached a week on the Beatitudes. And by Thursday night, I was pricked in the heart. I couldn't sleep. I could tell that there was no hope for this little sinner. Except Christ. In and of myself, there was nothing. And I was accountable to him. And Brother Powers would preach Christ on the throne. And rightfully so. And preach a sovereign Lord and Savior. And me, a sinner, accountable to him. And at first, who is the Lord that I should worry about him? You know, at first, what is truth that I should obey it? At first, Psalm 36, walking in that sanctuary, no fear of God before my eyes, nothing. But men of God held up before me the Lord Jesus Christ and my hopelessness before him. That's what this group is in Acts chapter 2. And they heard this and they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? First word that's recorded that Peter gave him was repent. Full out, unconditional surrender. Repent. I put into the category of repentance, repentance and faith. Trusting the Lord. Repenting of that. Now that the Lord's pricked you in the heart, you see the sin, you see the rebellion, you see the attitude. Repent. And oh, by the way, follow the Lord in scriptural baptism and identify with this body and symbolize the work of Christ upon the cross and in baptism, but repent and be baptized. Please don't take the attitude, who is the Lord? One day, every person that has ever drawn breath will stand before Him. As I understand the scriptures, it will be either at the Bema Seat Judgment or the Great White Throne, but everyone will stand before Him.
Amen.
And it won't be, you didn't tell me. No. And the psalmist, I don't want the psalmist's words to be your attitude, no fear of God. That's the problem. But rather that you would see Him as Lord. And I could have started where Paul started in Acts 17. I didn't think I had the time, but he is. It's His by ownership. He created all that is. It's His. It's His to govern as He pleases. We're accountable to Him. And He tells us, come unto Me. I actually believe, and I take the position Matthew 11:28 is more of a command than an invitation. Come. When the sovereign of the universe says something, is it an invitation or is it a command? I'm leaning towards command. And He says, come unto Me, all you that are weak and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Oh, friend, could you, by faith, believe on Christ? Come unto Him, and you'll find, and then tomorrow, Lord willing, you'll find what a joyous place that is. You'll find in the messages tomorrow the awesome condition one would find themselves in to be a child of God. Living for God. You can be a child of God not living for God. Not so good. But a child of God and one living for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that as a wonderful thing. But tonight, I pray that one day you will have experienced this or have already or will experience pricking in the heart of the Spirit of God, convicting you of your sin, convicting you of your need of Christ, that you individually and personally would turn to Christ in faith and trust Him and His finished work alone. See, the one thing about Him being Lord, He's able to conquer everything, including sin and death and hell.
Amen.
And He conquered all that for me. And God gave Him for that reason. And out of love, gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray that tonight, the Lord would work upon hearts in that way.